I would ask you to please turn to Psalm 19. It'll be a few minutes before we get there, but that's where we will launch this morning. The title of our Sunday school lesson is The Sufficiency of Scripture, and when the hour is done, I'm sure in your mind may be going through thoughts like the insufficiency of the teacher to teach something like this. But this is a wonderful lesson, and there is so much in God's Word that relates to this. So we trust that the Lord will use it in our lives today. Let's pray before we get started. Father, thank you again for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word, which teaches us of him and which brings great delight to our hearts and provides all that is necessary for life and godliness, as Peter has said. We thank you for the truth, for opening our eyes to receive it, and for giving us new life in Christ. Now, as we look at some of the things that your word says about itself, we pray that our hearts would be encouraged even more, and we would be met at the point of our deepest needs, and find that indeed you are sufficient for them. I pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. As Daryl had mentioned, we've been studying this summer, God is and God has spoken. And we had 11 lessons on the person of God and some of his works. And this now the second lesson on the scripture itself, bibliology. I thought that it might be interesting to look at some of the titles for God's Word that are given in God's Word. And I was, frankly, a bit amazed to see all these. None of what I have up here this morning, as usual, none is necessarily comprehensive or exhaustive, but there are some of the titles that God's Word gives for itself. Let me just read them quickly. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord, those are all in Psalm 19, 7 through 9, which we'll look at in a couple minutes. The precepts of the Lord, the word of the Lord, and ordinances are all in Psalm 119, as well as those first five. So these eight, from law to ordinances, those eight are the eight ways that God's word entitles itself in Psalm 119. And these five of those eight are in Psalm 19. So it's called the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12. It's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's called the Word of Christ in Colossians 3:16. The Word of Truth, James 1:18. Scripture, Holy Scriptures, the Scripture of Truth. You see the references there. The book in Psalm 40, verse 7. Book of the Law in Nehemiah 8. The book of the Lord in Isaiah 34, 16. The sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6. And the oracles of God in Romans 3, 2. After I had prepared this, at least one other one came to my mind, and I'm sure there are more. But it's simply called the truth. John 8, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So many, many titles in God's word for itself. Let me read from Psalm 19. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'd like to read verses 7 through 11. And just a quick reminder, verses 1 through 6 of this psalm express God's general revelation to man as it is displayed in creation, and then his special revelation, as it's often called, in his word in these next few verses. So verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. I've noted the literary structure here of verses 7 through 9. Each one has three, each line has three sections, I guess you might call it. A title for God's word, and then a characteristic or a description of the word, and then an effect that the word has upon a person's life. And now the title I've broken into two, because each title is of the Lord, like the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, and so forth. So that's that. I guess that is somewhat self-explanatory, I hope. And if you're familiar with the psalm, then it's even more so. The law of the Lord is perfect. For example, the first one, the characteristic is that it's perfect. And the effect is it restores the soul, restoring the soul, or I think some versions say converting the soul. And each one of those lines follows this pattern in verses 7 through 9, with a slight exception that we'll point out. But I want to go through those verses and give a very brief explanation of each element there that follows along that pattern. Here's the here's all three verses, and again, as was said one other time, we hope that the color doesn't affect you in a bad way. The red there then are the ones in red are the title along with the black of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. And I wanted to emphasize that because that's what we're talking about, the word of the Lord. And the psalmist repeats it in each stanza here, line. So the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, so forth. And then the green over here on the right are the characteristics, the description of God's word in whatever way. It's perfect, it's sure, it's true, it's right, it's clean, so forth. And then in the blue are the, obviously, the effects. So what I want to do is go through each of those, I say, rather quickly. And for purposes of succinctness as well as clarity, I'm going to read most of this. And so you can just follow along, if you will, here in your Bible as I do. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The law refers to God's laws for man's life, how man is to live his life, how he's to carry out the activities of his life, and how to do so to the full. It's perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. That means it's complete or comprehensive. Essentially, this does not mean that it's perfect as opposed to imperfect, but it's perfect in the sense that it's complete as opposed to incomplete. And I thought of something that happened in my life a few years ago that maybe makes that a little clearer. Several years ago now, I was, I think for the very first time, making squash soup, which probably doesn't sound real appetizing to some of you, but it was a challenge, and I wanted to make some squash soup. I don't remember if I used a recipe or what, I'm not sure. But anyway, I had it cooking on the stove, and I thought it was about done. And our second son, Jason, came in, who fancies himself to be a culinary aficionado, and he is actually pretty good. And so he came in and characteristically tasted what I was making and made appropriate criticism. So he tasted it and he said, Dad, why didn't you put some cumin in that? I looked at him kind of blankly. I didn't even know what cumin was. And what shocked me even more was that we had some in our cupboard. And so we got the cumin out. He sprinkled it in, stirred it up, cooked for a little bit. We tasted it, and it was perfect. It was complete. It was everything that it should have been. And that's how God's law is. It lacks nothing. Everything that is there, everything that should be there, is there. And that's, I thought, was an apt illustration of what it means to be complete, to be perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Testimony refers to God's self-revelation. You know, we would not know what God is like if he hadn't revealed himself to us. We wouldn't even know he is had he not spoken. So this is his testimony. His testimony is sure. That means it's reliable. It's accurate. In the scriptures, we can't go wrong in reference to anything that it says. God tells us the truth. And nothing in here is in error, and nothing in here rightly understood can lead us into error. It says it's making wise the simple. That means it enables us to know truth. It gives us discernment. It helps us to understand reality in a right way. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, verse 8. The statutes are doctrines or principles. It says that they are right, which has the idea of helping one go down a proper path, a right path. They set us on a good course. And they are rejoicing the heart. And I think the tie-in there is because we are walking according to the statutes of the Lord along that right path, our hearts rejoice because we are living rightly the way God has intended. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. His commandments are just that, commandments. Mandates, authoritative instruction. And they are pure, it says, which means they are clear. They are understandable. The $64 word, they're perspicuous. Okay, they're pure. One has described this as lucid. Okay, God doesn't give us his truth in a hidden manner, but he brings it out clearly so that we can understand it. His intent is that we know his word and that we are obedient to it. And it says they enlighten the eyes. They enable us to see life clearly as it truly is. Since I mentioned perspicuous, that means basically to be revealed clearly, something which is easily understood. The idea of enlightening the eyes is another fun word, and if I can ever remember how to say it right, it's perspicacious. So we have perspicuous and perspicacious. Perspicuous means it's clearly revealed. Perspicacious means you're mentally sharp enough to understand it. It's like intellectual acumen. Whatever perspicacity is worth. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, technically, fear of the Lord, as I understand it and as I have read others, is technically not, the fear is not an expression for his word, but in this case, more like an expression of what his word produces, which is in distinction from the rest of these. And, of course, the fear of the Lord refers to worship of him. Fearing God, reverencing him, and such. It says that it is clean. It's unstained. It's flawless. Nothing in error about it. It is clean. And that it endures forever. It doesn't die. It lasts on and on. It's always relevant. I chuckle sometimes when I hear people, well, chuckle maybe isn't the right word, but when I hear people refer to this old book, what could it possibly have to say to people today? And yet they have no concept that the old book was written, authored by the God of eternity, who is always relevant and who knows the depth of men's souls and who has written, given us his word to minister to those souls. It endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Judgments simply referring to divine decisions that God makes, usually in reference to moral issues. The judgments of the Lord are true, they're accurate, they conform to reality. Sometimes people have asked, what does truth mean? What is truth? And I think the classic answer is, truth is that which corresponds to reality from God's viewpoint. Because reality can be perceived in many different ways by different people or different creatures. But truth is that which conforms to reality from God's perspective. In other words, truth is things as they really are. Not said truly are. That's truth. God's judgments are true and righteous altogether. And John MacArthur suggests that this last line means that the judgments of the Lord produce comprehensive righteousness. I like that. They produce righteousness in our lives. The judgments of the Lord, the word of God. Well, that's a very quick rundown of those verses, but I hope that, if nothing else, that will encourage you for more study of this passage. Now, we read verses 10 and 11 as well, and they fit the overall pattern of the title, the overall pattern of the title, the description, and the effects. But they differ as well. Let me show you here. Let me read 10 and 11 again. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So the they and the them in those verses refer back to the titles of God's word that were in verses 7 through 9. There are no new titles given in these verses. But there are characteristics. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. That is an expression of the value of the word of God. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Well, obviously, that's an expression of the sweetness of God's word. And then, so these two verses go together kind of to form the pattern that the others did individually. And then he says, moreover, in verse 11, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So I think that the connection here is that God's word provides warning, which is valuable to us. So those two are related. And then the sweetness of God's word relates to the reward that is involved in keeping them, as verse 11 says. So that sort of extends the pattern and modifies it slightly there. But there is so much that is rich in God's word, and so much that is it is complete to care for all the needs that we might have. Well, let's move quickly on to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you'd turn there, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember, we're talking about the sufficiency of God's word. So if I don't say it enough times, please, in your mind, think about these things and how they relate to the sufficiency of the word for all of our life, for anything that we have need of. God's word is sufficient. I just want to look at verse 13, make a few comments about it, and then ask a question, and then we're going to launch into a bit more detail here. Paul's writing Thessalonians here, And let me just read because it's pretty simple here. Verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And I think that King James says, when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men. There are two different words there, and the word welcome probably is a better translation for that second word. So it's not the same word repeated, though for some reason they chose the same word to translate it by. But the end of the verse is what I want to look at for a minute here. He says, "You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually," King James says, "effectually worketh also in you that believe." I put the "it" and the "not" there the "it" and the "as," and I have them in red because if you look in your Bibles, those words are italicized, which again, as you no doubt know, means that they are not in the original. And as I contemplated this and checked out the text and all, I'm open to discussing this, but I think it would be better if they were not, those two words were not there. And so then this would read, "When you received the word of God which you heard of us, you welcomed it not," "you welcomed not the word of men." So Paul's referring to back when he was there preaching, and he said, "When you received the word of God, you welcomed not the word of men. You weren't interested in hearing the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." And so he's, and this may be a picky point and a fine point that you're not interested in, but I don't think he is describing here in this line as much the manner in which they welcomed the words they heard, but the nature of the truth indeed that they did hear. So what they heard was not the word of men, but, and there's an ellipsis here, "but you welcomed, as it is in truth, the word of God." So I think he's making a contrast. And even if you leave the words in, the contrast is there, but I think it's a stronger contrast if you take them. And you say, some may say, "Well, you're playing with the text there. You're taking out words." Well, actually, no, I'm not. I'm just not inserting words that somebody else did. So, not that that is not a useful function at times. But I think the strength of the contrast between declaring what Paul preached to them as being the word of God rather than the word of men is made more clearly when these words are not inserted in the text. So, but that's, I don't want to make a big deal of that, but something to think about. "But you received it, you welcomed it, as it is in truth, the word of God," and then notice that last part, "which also effectively works in you who believe." Which also effectively or effectually works in you who believe. Now, it's been asked, how does the word work in our lives? And it is how it works in our lives which makes us see how sufficient it is for all of our needs. We already looked at a number of things in Psalm 19. It converts the soul, so it's sufficient to provide salvation for us. And it's the only revelation. It's the only thing that can provide salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Men are not saved apart from the Word of God. I don't mean that somebody necessarily has to be sitting down reading their Bible at the time when they actually get regenerated, but without the truth of God's Word, man does not come to salvation. I don't have time to comment on each of those to that degree, but these we already looked at, and these are all from Psalm 19. Maybe I should have noted that. Making wise, simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, producing endurance, it says it endures forever. Romans 15 says, that you, through the endurance and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope, and then it produces righteousness. Okay, but there are some more. Actually, some of this is a little bit overlapping. 1 Peter 1:23 says that we have been saved by the... we've been regenerated, born again. I'm sorry. I should be able to quote this. By the word of God which lives and abides forever. I can't think exactly how he says it. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Guiding us, Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Reviving us, the psalmist prays, revive me according to thy word, O Lord. Nourishing us in 1 Peter 2, promoting growth. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. And my appreciation to Drs. MacArthur and Uchiyama for these 10 ways God's word works. So many things that God's word does in our lives. Some of you are probably thinking, is that all? No, it's not. We've got 10 more ways that God's word works in our lives. Sanctifying us. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How else is God's word working in our lives? In enriching us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Singing... Yeah, well, richly. Can't remember this at this point. Strengthening us. And I can't think of how that verse goes at the moment. Prospering us. And Joshua 1, 8, and 9. Producing faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Producing obedience. Cleansing one's ways. Psalm 119, 9, I'm sure many of you know. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Supporting life. Jesus told the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Building us up in the faith. Paul, to the Ephesian elders, remember, said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified, and comforting us. In Romans 15, 4, where he speaks of the endurance or the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. Through them you might have hope. Okay, so God's word is sufficient for our needs. And these, of course, I know there's a lot to write, and most of you can't write that quickly. These will be on the website, Lord willing. So, okay, well, there's more. There's a lot that God's word does. And I probably better say at this point, because some of you will catch me otherwise. After I got through, this was a compilation of a couple of different lists of things that that God's word does for us. After I got done with them, I realized that there was some overlap. So we had 20 already, and I think there's, I don't know how many, 14 or 16 here or something, but some of them are overlapped, or repeated in one way or another. I'm sorry, I didn't catch that. And frankly, it was too much to try to, it's hard to erase, with this marker and stuff and start over. So if you hear it twice, that's okay. Teaching and training. You're familiar with this passage. We already quoted it in Sunday school. Counseling, Psalm 119, 24. Warning and rewarding, we already talked about in Psalm 19. Judging, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is living and powerful. It's freeing. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's protecting. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So it protects us from evil. It's illuminating. I can't remember what that verse says right now. It enlightens the eyes. It's producing righteousness. Those also from Psalm 19. Producing hope, that ye through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope, Paul said. Cleansing the heart in John 15. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Keeping from destructive paths. I wanted to read that one. Psalm 17, verse 4. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. So I was contemplating that briefly. I thought, you know, God's word can keep us from destructive paths. You know, people don't think of a person that has recently retired, and now he has, or at least as the saying goes, he has all the time in the world. Although I've heard that retired people are busier than they were before they retired in many cases. But think of the person who has retired and then he's trying to figure out what to do. So he gets up one morning and he decides to play golf. And then he gets up another morning and he knows a shut-in that could use some encouragement. So he goes to visit him. And then the next morning gets up and he goes to the hospital to visit a lady in need there. And then he decides that the church lawn needs mowing the next day. And so he gets up and does that. And then the next day he gets up and says, let's see, what should I do today? I think I'll go rob a bank. Doesn't make sense, does it? Nobody gets up after living a life of righteousness and decides to rob a bank or to go murder somebody, because they have not been walking in destructive paths, because God's word keeps us from destructive paths. It doesn't do it by, you know, it's not like the guy gets up, is on his way to the bank with his loaded revolver, and then a verse comes to his head. I guess it could happen this way. A verse comes to his head telling him that that's wrong. But the point of the psalm here is that God helps us to walk in righteous paths, keeping us from a path of destruction, so that we're used to walking rightly. And and so if we have not been used to a destructive way of living, then it would be highly unlikely that we would be waking up one morning to rob a bank. I hope that makes a little bit of sense. Promoting growth and grace, I think we already looked at that, and then warning us and keeping them, the statutes of the Lord, your servant is warned. Okay, well, that's how, I say, that's probably not exhaustive, but there are many ways there in which God's word works in our lives. Now I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy 3, another familiar passage. 2 Timothy 3, I want to read verses 14 through 17. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, in this version, thoroughly furnished for every good work. All these items that we looked at, that God's word produces, the things that his word produces in our lives, could be summarized in two words, salvation and sanctification. And in this chapter, in this section that we just read, he mentions that, those two, In verse 15, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. So God's Word, God uses His Word to produce salvation. And again, man is not saved apart from the Word of God. That's the critical nature of this book. Nobody would be saved apart from God's Word. And then the second major aspect is sanctification. And so it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So those two major categories, I guess you would say, and all these things that we looked at, from counseling, judging, protecting, and all these things, most of them, the great majority of them, relate to our sanctification. And that's why, having come to faith in Christ, and our salvation is secure, our justification is over. I mean, that's a, it's not, it continues, but that's a one-time thing. We're justified, and that the effects of that continue forever. But we're still in the process of growth, of sanctification, of becoming holy, becoming like Christ. And so most of those things that we looked at relate to sanctification in our lives, what God is doing with us now. And then there's one that, there's another that I'm taking from these verses that is stretched a little, perhaps, but I'm calling it preparation. Salvation, sanctification, preparation. And it's preparation toward maturity. He says that the man of God may be complete or mature. And the King James says perfect there. Fully equipped for every good work, or thoroughly furnished for every good work, so that we would abound in good works to the Lord. Many years ago, when I was pastoring at Glencoe, I don't recall the exact situation, but there was we were having a service in which people were allowed to give testimonies and share what the Lord had been teaching them, or whatever, or in some cases prayer requests and that. And one fellow stood up and told about an encounter he had had with a fellow on his job, at his job. And the fellow had some major problems. I don't remember the specifics, but the point was, this person, a Christian, said to the group, he said, "I just didn't know what to say to him. I didn't have any answers for him." And afterwards, not intending to eavesdrop, but I heard a lady from our church, rightly or wrongly, confront him and say, "Why didn't you know what to say to him? You know, you come here every Sunday, you hear the Word of God, you should know the truth, you should have had something to say to that man." She was a little upset with him. And I got to thinking about that. This verse says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And if you and I encounter neighbors or friends or co-workers or relatives with problems of one sort or another, if God's Word is sufficient for us, then certainly it's sufficient for them as well. And we ought to be so immersed in the truth of God's Word that we would have answers. We would know what to say. We would be equipped for every good work. Well, let me move on and touch briefly here. I did want to say as well, along that line, Peter says that we have what we need. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we haven't time to look into this in detail, but to remind us, this is in our Sunday school book in the lesson. I always get this mixed up. Oh yeah, 2 Peter 1, verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us," catch this now, "has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." And then he goes on to describe that those things that we have been given have been given by virtue of very great, or exceedingly great, this version says, and precious promises by the Word of God. We have been given all that is necessary for life and godliness. And then that reminds me of one of my favorite verses. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In Christ Jesus. And so I tell you this little ditty here that I like to share with people. I don't hear Christians do this very much, but every once in a while when you're in a group of people and somebody sneezes, then somebody almost invariably will say, "Bless you." And it always confounded me a bit. I went, "Why would they say bless you?" And once when I sneezed, I asked the lady that I was working with who said "bless you" to me. I said, why do people say "bless you" when you sneeze but not when you cough? And she said, actually she was embarrassed to tell me this, but she said, "Well, when I was a kid, my mom told us that when you sneeze, your spirit leaves you, and so a person says bless you so that your spirit goes back in," which was, it's not, I didn't ask her for a chapter and verse on that, but I thought that was really weird. But anyway, so I have developed the habit, I don't always do it, if I think it will embarrass the person too much, I don't, but oftentimes when if I sneeze and someone says bless you, I'll say you're too late. And I'll say, "What?" And I'll say, "I've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 1:3. And we have. We have. Everything we need is in the Lord. Well, quickly, let me discuss a bit what ought to be our proper attitude or response to God's word in light of these things which express his sufficiency. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night." This is, if the other lists were not exhaustive, this one certainly is not. Job said, I can't think the exact phrasing of this, but something like this: I treasure the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And I have often thought, in reference to this verse, I've never set myself to the standard, but if a guy comes home after a long day at work and he sits down for dinner, and then his wife says, "Before you eat, you've got to quote me a new verse. You know, I treasure God's word more than my necessary food, and so I've got to put it ahead of the food." But that was the importance of it to Job. In John 4:24, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship," and get this, "in spirit and truth." I know some versions say "in spirit and in truth," and there are some people that would say, "Well, you know, I really worship God in spirit. I have a lot to do with the truth. I don't want doctrine. I just want, you know, I just want the fuzzy, loving Jesus thing." And other people have little concept of communion with the Lord, of personal fellowship with him, and all they want is doctrine, 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 truth. But see, this does not say, and check your text, I know that some translations put it differently. They say "in spirit and in truth," as though two different things. But that's not what it says. There's only one in the text. And the New King James corrects this and says, "In spirit, they that worship God must worship in spirit and truth." In other words, you have to have both. They have to go together. You cannot properly separate them. So you have to worship God in spirit, and hopefully, according to, as Paul says, fervently in spirit, and according to truth, which is God's word. You must worship him in spirit and truth. So true understanding of the word of God leads us to true worship. Well, those are just some quick things which really warrant longer explanation, but our attitude toward God's word should be very positive and should lead us toward worship. Okay, let me try to wrap some of this up. with this. Why is God's word so wonderful? He tells us how wonderful it is. We know it, that it's wonderful. But why? Why is it so wonderful? Well, to answer the question, in case I don't get to the final answer, God's word is so wonderful because God is so wonderful. It's that simple. And let me try to kind of bring this together and help us to see why that's true. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. Many versions say it's given by inspiration of God. And the word inspiration means God-breathed. And as John pointed out last week, it really doesn't mean to breathe in, but it means to breathe out. It's more like expiration, to breathe out rather than inspiration, to breathe in. And notice that it is His word that is God-breathed. God, technically, when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we're not talking about the writers of Scripture being inspired to write something. Peter says that they were moved along by the Holy Spirit, carried along as a ship carried on water, but they weren't inspired in that sense. It's the word of God itself that's inspired, or technically that's expired, that's breathed out by God. And we refer to this as the written word. In fact, he says that scripture, graphe, that which is written, is God-breathed. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we refer to Christ as the living Word. Revelation 19 also mentions that the name of Jesus, one of Jesus' names is the Word of God. There are other references as well that refer to God's word as the written word here. So now what's wonderful, at least to me, to understand is that, okay, and don't miss the distinction here. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the living word. The scriptures, the Bible, is God's written word. But we already referred to Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living. That's this over here on this side. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Peter said it as well, that we have been born again by the word of God which lives and abides forever. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the living word, but actually the written word is the living word as well. So these two go together. And as I've noted there, the written word is an authentic expression of the living word. And the point that I'm trying to bring us to is this. We can't separate rightly the Lord Jesus Christ and the Bible. We can't separate rightly God and the Bible. Now, I noted here they may be distinguished but not separated. And you probably have heard of illustrations of that. I heard one man say once, you can distinguish between my head and the rest of my body. That's one thing. But if you separate them, that will do me great harm. And so you can distinguish between this book and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is right now in bodily form in the heaven of heavens. But you cannot rightly separate them. And if you do, you will either be given over to some kind of subjective, sentimental fantasy in your worship, or you will be given over to some kind of dead orthodoxy which seeks to find some kind of salvation only in words on a page without a true relationship with the living God Himself. So the living word and the written word, we don't want to separate them. They can't rightly be separated. And so the conclusion is God's word is an authentic expression of the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's word is so wonderful because God Himself is so wonderful. God's word is perfect because God is perfect. God's word is reliable because God is reliable. God's word is true because God is true. God's word is faithful because God is faithful. God's word is powerful because God is powerful. God's word is precious because God is precious. And God's word is sufficient for every need of the human heart simply because the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for every need of the human heart, yours and mine. Let's pray. The psalmist said, Lord, my lips shall praise thee, thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands unto thy name. And we thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity to bless you, to praise you for your wonderful word. And we recognize that this book is simply an expression by the Almighty God of who he is and who the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. And that's why we love your word, Lord, because we love you. And you have put that love in our hearts. We pray that you would inflame it and bring to us a fervor that we've not known before, to know it, to love it, to study it, to meditate upon it, to spend time in it, to obey it, to delight in it, to memorize it. We pray that, as our dear brother Felix has encouraged us, that we would be saturated with the Word of God, because then we're saturated with you. We thank you for these things in our dear Savior's name.